We are looking at the eighth lesson in volume four. Jesus describes his family. It's found in three gospel books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to look at Mark. Mark gives us a few details that are interesting, and of course we bring in those things of Luke and Matthew. The paragraph and a few sentences on the top says, Jesus often said and did things that went against every fiber of the Jewish mindset, against their culture, against their thinking. Example. The Jews believed at the time of Jesus that wealth and money was proof that God was pleased with them. But that isn't exactly so. Matter of fact, Jesus told a story about a rich man and Lazarus. You can see how that worked. Then they believed that illness was a proof that those people had sinned. Even the disciples had come to Jesus when they saw a blind man and said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, no, this was for the glory of God. So they had this mindset that Jesus would debunk many times. We're going to see in this incident, it says the cultural norm of a close-knit family unit will be challenged by Jesus' statement, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Mm-hmm. This is who Jesus' family was, those who did the will of God. So I want to look at this passage, the setting. This incident today is taking place before and after what we took 2 weeks to study in our last incident. The incident of Jesus having healed the possessed, deaf, and dumb man. And then the discussion with the Pharisees who rumored through the crowd that Jesus was possessed and doing this work by the devil. And then Jesus logically showing that, that whole thing that we took the 2 weeks to discuss, was happening during that setting, before and then after that setting, even during. So this incident takes part simultaneously with our previous lesson. Another thing I want to teach, and this is kind of a textual thing, I get reading and I start seeing the same thing coming up in some of my texts that I'm reading, and they kept saying that the end of Mark 3:19 really hangs with this incident. It doesn't really hang with what was covered in the verses before. So if you have your Bible open, you can see it. I'm kind of a visual person. I like to see that. Verse 13, Mark 3:13 through 19, Jesus chose his disciples. And that is where we get the list of Jesus' disciples. So verse 19 says, the last disciple, which is always Judas, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And that's how that verse is handled. Most believe that actually they went into the house should go with this next incident we're going to see, this next event, this next story here that is going to be shared. So, and they went into the house, and the multitude cometh together again. That's how kind of it should read. I saw that enough that I thought, you know what, I'm going to add that to this, and I'm going to share that. What does that do? It happens, the setting, it's in a house. Okay, that's what it does. It gives us the understanding of where that's probably in Peter's home, because they have gone back to Capernaum. The Galilean tour has come to an end. And when the people realized he was back, they thronged him again. The people came back again. And Peter's house has handled big crowds before. Remember after Peter's mother-in-law was healed by Jesus? That was on Sabbath. And the Bible says in Mark 1 that when the sun went down on the Sabbath, which had marked the end of the Sabbath, that in Mark 1:33 says all the city was gathered together at the door. Wow. Yeah, that's what I always think. Wow. And I always say, Gail, they lined up at the door, down the street, and around the corner. A lot of people came and said, all the city, and many, many people came at the end of Sabbath to Jesus. So Peter's house has handled these big crowds before, because middle-class homes not only had rooms, but they had a courtyard. They would have a courtyard, and the rooms and areas would be off that courtyard. Many, many places have that across the world even today. Usually it's nice weather, you know, fair weather, where they didn't need to be together, didn't need to be heated. And they would
need the extra walls.
They needed the oh, they didn't need all the extra walls. Yes, they needed that open space. They could easily be in the open. A courtyard compound is another word that is used for in that type of living situation. So, but regardless of whatever the size, it was completely jammed with people. And this was where the scribes accused Jesus of being in league with the devil, and then Jesus warned them of their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I wanted to give you that layout. Okay, let's read the first two verses. We're going to look at Mark 3, 19b to 21. And they went into a house, and the multitude cometh together again. Jesus was back. They came back, and here comes the multitude. So that they could not so much as eat bread. It was so many people and so busy, they couldn't even stop, time out, and eat. And when his friends, that word friends is better translated family and own people, kin. When his family, his own people, heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him. Now I put down the Greek, you know what that means. There in your notes, but I think lay hold's really pretty good. It's take by force, to rescue, to take custody, to take charge. They came and they went out to, they wanted to lay hold on him. Well, why? Bible says, for they said, he is beside himself. Well, I put that in the Greek. We can probably pretty much figure out what that is. He is out of his mind. He is mentally disturbed, overwrought, unsound.
Who? Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Jesus. See, this is not a well-known incident of Christ, but it's one of them. And I think there's a lot we can learn from this. Okay? So, we talked about they went into the house, got that covered. But it says, and we'll come back. The friends heard of it. Did you catch that? And when the friends, or we said family, more specifically in the Greek, the majority, I actually went through the Bible Gateway, that's the website I go to, and the majority of English translations will put family in that verse. Okay? This would make perfect sense because we're going to see it's going to pull verse 31 and 32 together. But I want to ask you, what did they hear of? Okay, they heard of it.
They heard of all the people he was healing and the long time that he was doing.
It's in the verse.
That there were so many people there?
Yes, and what was the issue with that?
They couldn't eat?
Yes. I think so. They were so busy. He was so zealous in his work. He was so involved that he wouldn't even take time to eat. They said, he's beside himself. He's crazy. Let's look at it again. And the multitude came together so that they could not so much eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they said, they went to hold on, get hold of him, take hold of him. And they said, he's beside himself. Who would work like this? Who would throw themselves into a ministry like this? I mean, he's not even taking time to eat. Well, it's Jesus. That's Jesus. So, what did they hear of? The great crowds gathering again and Jesus' inability to break and even eat. We even get a glimpse. We're getting a glimpse, girls, into the very life of everyday Jesus. His everyday life. At the height of his public ministry, the overwhelming demand on his time, teaching, healing, and debating. Now, all of us can say that there's been times in our life, in our schedule, that all of a sudden, it's 2 o'clock, I haven't even eaten yet. I don't have time to eat today. That was Jesus's norm. That was his everyday. And his family said, that's not normal. He's crazy. He's going to wear himself out. We're going to go get him. Is this not what it's being said here? And the crowds and the work was so demanding, he couldn't even eat. He's beside himself. I have another phrase there. He's beside himself. We might say today he's out of his mind. His life is out of balance. He's lost touch with reality. He's unsound, abnormal, irrational, lost his mind, or mentally disturbed.
Jesus, they're talking about.
They're talking about Jesus. No, yeah.
He must know they're talking about.
Oh, he always knew. Jesus' brothers and family believed the worst, whether Jesus had gone crazy or at least he needed to be rescued from this lifestyle that he'd built up and talked some sense into. But they were well-meaning, but very wrong. I want to go on and read. Now, I have in your notes a parenthesis in italics. It says verse 22 through 30 from our text in the scripture is missing here. I took them out because this is the place where the scribes' accusation and Christ's warning. This was where Jesus had healed that possessed man with the couldn't hear, couldn't see. Okay, so verses 22 through 30. We studied those the last 2 weeks. So we see here in Mark, they came. They came with a purpose. His family came with a purpose to take him out of the situation, to bring him home. Then we have this incident, but they couldn't get to him. Remember why?
Crowd.
The crowd. So we have that incident in those 10 verses. Boom, 31, we're back. We're back talking about the family. Here we go. There came then his brethren and his mother. And standing without and could not come at him or reach him for the press. They couldn't reach him for the press. Sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, literally in a circle. So Jesus would have been sitting in a circle. There would have been people all around him. And they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without ask seek for thee. Okay, so somebody got him word. So his brothers and his mother was outside. And somebody got word to him inside the courtyard or wherever he was teaching, said, your mother and your brother are outside. They can't get in. They want to see you. Okay, so this is what's happened. Now, verse 31 starts again with the narrative of this family rescue party. It was interrupted by what we'd studied. It tells us it consists of Jesus' half-brothers and his mother Mary. All four Gospels tell us that Jesus had these half-siblings. All four Gospels tell us. Without a doubt, they would have been Mary and Joseph's children. I want to give you a little background on Jesus' interaction and his relationship with his siblings during his lifetime ministry.
Yeah.
Let's go to John 2. John 2, now at this point of his ministry, this is very early, John 2, we have seen Jesus' baptism. We saw the temptation, his temptations in the wilderness. We saw him call some of John the Baptist's disciples, that would have been John and Andrew. We saw John and Andrew bring Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. So Jesus has this little group of men that are just traveling with him. We call them disciples, though the calling of the 12 has not happened yet. And then also by John 2, we have the first miracle, changing of the water to wine. So in John 2:12, this is after the feeding or the water to wine. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So here we're told early in his ministry, Jesus' mother and his half-siblings traveled together with him and the disciples. They made that move from Cana and to Capernaum. They were in the group. They interacted. They had been comfortable with one another. Now I want to hop to John 7. John 7, 5. Now, we've only moved 5 chapters. But in time, we have moved almost 2 years of Jesus' ministry. We are about 8 to 10 months from Jesus' crucifixion. We're pushing up against, you know, we're within the last year of Jesus' ministry. We're going to look at verse 7:1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, that is actually Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, that's in Jerusalem. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, I read it confrontational because it was exactly that. They were confronting him. Go to Jerusalem, show yourself, do your miracles in front of people. Show you don't do things in secret by hiding up here in Galilee. Get down there. Verse 5. If you're not sure if this is confrontational, John, make sure you understand. For neither did his brethren believe in him. 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you. Well, that's clearly, he is now Jesus is stating, those brothers didn't know him. They didn't believe in him. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works therein are evil. So his brothers were unbelievers. And we can see now from John 2 to now John 7, in those months, those years, they did not commit themselves to him. They did not believe he was the Messiah.
They probably thought he was a man of show or some kind of magic or something.
They certainly did not believe in him. Why would this be? Why are they now coming to Jesus at this point of his ministry to snag him? We already said it's because he's not even eating. He's just so involved with his work. Perhaps the trouble Jesus could and had already stirred up for them. It is possible that the Pharisees, interacting with the Pharisees as he has been, they had already left their hometown of Nazareth and moved with him to Capernaum. But with all these issues that are continuing with the Pharisees at this point, the family might endure more separation, more difficulty. You're stirring things up against us. Maybe even in the local synagogue or the education for their children, them being part of Jesus' family might be going against them, being hurting them, Jesus' ministry. So maybe that's why we clearly see they are not believers.
That must be tough. I mean, all the stuff he's doing,
yep,
for so many, and his family pretty much has backed off.
They have certainly backed off, and we see even here in John 7, they got kind of confrontational. But why would Mary be a part of this? Because we read the brethren and his mother. Well, we know Mary. Right now, as we're teaching this, we all have our Christmas trees up. We have our nativity scenes on our tables. As I consider Mary and all the knowledge that she had, considering her son from the angel, and the wonderful faith she demonstrated, how did she ever get dragged into this scenario? Why is she with her sons to drag Jesus off?
Maybe she was trying to prevent something from happening.
I love the fact, you know, a mother of, 6, 7 young adults. Yeah.
Protection.
How many young adult children do you have?
Three.
Yes. And so As a mom of 6 young adults myself, I know I sometimes have to keep everyone happy and try to keep the peace. I'm hearing this, I'm hearing this, I realize I intercede a little bit, maybe make it some truth, talk some truth into it. And I think likely she got talked into thinking that taking Jesus away from the crowds and his ministry might be the best thing for him right now, eat, sleep, regroup. But oh my, she should have known better. She should have known better. And like you said, maybe she just went to make sure everything was okay here with the brothers coming in also. I really think it had something to do with the mom and the young adults just trying to make sure, keep the peace. We find in our study that Jesus had twice gently rebuked her for interfering in his ministry, that she should have known. One was when he was 12 and he was at the temple and they had looked for days for him, and she goes, "Don't you know I would be about my father's business?" And then later on at the Cana, this is not yet my hour. So her mama heart had a hard time watching the will of God being worked out in her son. But don't forget, one day she will stand at the cross too. This was a difficult setting for her. But I kind of shook my head. Mary, how'd you get involved in that? Well, maybe she felt that she had to go and just temper the whole thing. But we don't know exactly, but she was part of it. We also have the phrase there I want to point out. And they said unto him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." So there's someone came in. There was no access to Jesus. The family seemed to be on the outskirts of the multitude. And it wasn't until someone got word to Jesus of their presence that he now dealt with their coming. In my study, I often read about the close-knit bond of the Jewish family. And of course, we know the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. So that day when they heard that Jesus' family, those who were listening, heard that Jesus' family was calling for him, they would have expected him to excuse himself and to go out and deal with them immediately. But instead, Roman numeral 2, they got a startling statement. We're going to look at Mark 3:33-35. And he answered them, those who had told him, "His family's out on the outskirts of the crowd. They're calling for you." Jesus answered them and said, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked around about on them which sat about him, and he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, my Father which is in heaven, which hear the word of God and do it, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Wow.
Somebody off there.
Yeah, I think he got somebody mad there. So he asked the first thing. He said, "Who is my mother or my brother?" And the statement of Jesus would have gotten the attention of the listeners. It was a kind of odd statement. Who is my mother and my father? My mother and my brethren. What an odd statement. Then he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." He pointed, the scriptures tell us that Jesus looked around his listeners and he pointed to his disciples and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." I checked the explanation points. That phrase is found both here in Mark and in Matthew. Luke doesn't record that exact statement, but both times in both passages, there's an explanation point at the end. Mm-hmm. That means energy and excitement. The emphasis was strong, and I'm certain the disciples were more than a little bit taken back. Jesus points them out in the crowd. Everybody looks over there, and he says, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." All the listeners would have been startled at such a strange statement. Jesus is using this setting as a time to introduce a new lesson. His family is spiritual. His family is spiritual. Shepherd's book The Christ of the Gospel said Jesus was pointing out to his listeners, family ties are at best temporal and spiritual ties are eternal. They're different. Christ is offering an intimate family relationship with him. It's deeper, it's higher, it's permanent, and one that surpasses any blood relationship that we can have on earth. It's a wonderful relationship we can have. He said, these are my mother, and this is my brethren. You see, Jesus' half-brothers were not believers. We see that that's going to point out even more as time goes by. We read those passages. They were not believers or followers of him. Jesus was spiritually closer to that ragamuffins of disciples and the publicans and the sinners who had given themselves to him. Remember the lady who washed his feet with her tears? Those were his sister, his brother, and his mother. Go to Hebrews 2. This is a principle we're going to see for throughout the epistles. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them, what is that word?
Brethren.
Brethren. That's what we see here. He calls his disciples brethren. And here in Hebrews it says, he calls all those that are sanctified, born again, saved, committed to him, brethren. Brethren. Characteristics of Jesus' family. We read in our passage that according to Christ, his family does the will of his Father. The scripture said, this is my brother, behold, my mother and brethren, verse 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, which hear the word of God and do it, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother, who do the will of God. But what does that mean? The book of Luke gives us two components of Jesus' statement concerning the will of God. The book of Luke says, which hear the word of God and do it. Hear and do. Jesus' family, I have this in your note, Jesus' family listens and desires the word of God. They listen and desire the word of God. It's not just being in places where the truths are given, but it's taking them into our mind and actively being engaged with its realities. In 2023, listening to God's word can include church services and Bible studies and Sunday schools, but also all the electronics, the podcasts and recorded messages and the reading good books and useful helping, using helpful websites. All these tools can enable us to hear and understand the scripture and the truth of God. This morning I had, and last night I had quite a few young adults in Bible study. And I turned to one this morning, and I said, so what are some examples in 2023 that you can get the scripture and hear the word of God? She goes, well, on my computer or on my phone I can listen. Yeah. And I realized, like, when my girls who are in their 20s, they go out to work, like we have a salon service, and pull weeds or whatever, they have their iBuds in, they have their phone, and they have loaded up a couple messages, and they're off to work. Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. So as they work, they are listening to good messages. See, the Lord wants us, Jesus' family listens and desires the word of God, but it doesn't end there. They also are doers of the word. Jesus' family obeys and does the word of God. In Luke it said, and whosoever shall do the will of God, which hear the word of God and do it. So Jesus' family obeys and does the word of God. Hearing is not enough. The word of God must be acted upon. God's will for our lives is found within the pages of the Bible. We must know it and then do it. This is a theme of Jesus while he was on earth and then later in the epistles. Luke 8, we're up against a collection of parables. We're going to be studying those as we come back. We're up against Christmas break. And then we're going to see a number of parables, and one of them will be the parable of the sower. One of my favorite verses from the parable of sowers is found in Luke 8. Verse 15. But that on the good ground are they, which in a honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. I love that honest and good heart. They hear and they keep it. That was Jesus' words, but let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, he's very straightforward. James kind of tells you like it is. James 1, 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's pretty straightforward. Deceiving your own selves. If any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, and he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what the dirt was on his face. Mm-hmm. And whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, and being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Yes. Who wrote that? James. Jesus' half brother. Yes. After, if you did not know that, and somebody mentioned last night, they didn't realize that Jesus' brethren, his half siblings, became believers after the resurrection. And this James became the head of the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote this book. Jude, also, the book of Jude, he's also one of Jesus' brothers. So I want to give you three truths of the scriptures we have to deal. Three truths. Three truths that we need to understand and do. Number one, the scripture tells us how to be saved from hell. That's something we have to hear, know, and respond to. Do. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yeah. Hearing's by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The scriptures tell us how to be saved from hell. Romans 10, 17. Number two, the scriptures tell us how to live to please God. Okay, we need to hear and do. We can learn Titus 2, 11. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that on denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It tells us how to live, how we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Number three, the scripture tells us of our responsibility to tell others. Okay? It tells us that we need to do it, and we need to obey and listen. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, conversation actually means like your lifestyle, but it should be as becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's where we should be striving and working and moving together by taking the gospel That is all part of the will of God. Knowing Christ as our Savior, knowing how to live and please God, and telling others. That's the will of God that's being talked about. We do those things. We listen and we obey. Jesus said, that's what my family is. Those who do these things. Believer's application. Any questions on that before we move into the believer's application? That's the end of the incident. This is my family, he said. Okay. Believer's application. Are you part of the family of God? Are you a sister of Jesus? That day, the Jewish listeners surrounding Jesus held a common belief. This was their Jewish mindset. That one became a child of God because they were born a Jew. Because they were born a Jew. But that was wrong. Even John the Baptist preached against that. He said, look at these stones. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. They need to repent. That would be found in Matthew 3. Becoming a child of God has always been through faith. Not doing some work nor any earthly thing. It's always been through faith. John, in the beginning of his book, laid out some doctrine before he started the narrative of that he wanted to give. John 1:11 says, but he came, Jesus, to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. Becoming a child of God, it's always been through faith. Not doing anything, it is through God. Number two, let me encourage you to set up your children and your grandchildren to hear the Bible. And I was telling my husband, this is a ladies' Bible study. And once in a while, we just time out and we speak to ladies, the ladies' needs, because they're coming right out of these incidences. Jesus is saying that those who are his children hear the word of God and do it. My point is, let's make sure that our children and our grandchildren and our young adults are hearing the word of God, that we're setting them up for those things. We cannot make our dear children and grandchildren obey the word of God. We cannot. But we certainly can put the right resources in their hands and put them in the right places to hear truth. It is then the Holy Spirit who do the work in hearts. We had a really sweet incident that happened this weekend. My husband's school that he works for took a large field trip with families to the Ark and the Creation Museum. Yay. And my daughter, who also works for the same school, had her family there. So my grandson, Enoch, was along, and we went to, I didn't need to do this again because I had done it once, but we went to Snakes Alive, which is a reptile demonstration and talk. It was like 40 minutes long. And like they start off, they have tubs of snakes on the platform. Yeah, me in the same room with a tub of snakes. This goes against me. There were like over 300 people there. And Enoch, the rest of us were sitting about in the middle of the auditorium. Somehow he got himself in the front row with some friends. Within about 10 minutes of it starting, Enoch stood up and walked back by us, and he sat by Grandpa and Grandma Swank. My son-in-law, TJ's parents, had actually flown up from Atlanta to be there with us at the Ark and the Creation Museum. So Enoch came back to sit by Grandpa Swank. Within the demonstration, the man is giving God glory, showing us these snakes and these reptiles, telling us about them, and the handiwork of God in these reptiles. And he asked about Jesus came to this earth. What did he come to do for us? And my five-year-old grandson, in this room of 300 people, yells out from next to his Grandpa Swank, he came to die on the cross. Now, I turn around thinking, oh, good grief. But the look of amazement on Grandpa Swank blessed my heart. That little boy could answer the question without a thought. It was just automatic right out of his mouth. Why? Because his mom has set him up with truth since he was just a little baby on her lap. So, ladies, we need to be carefully setting up our children to know truth. Number one, we need to read from child-appropriate Bible books. Have good biblical-based audio materials for them to listen to. And then talk and explain about what they're hearing. Explain the work of Jesus and salvation. Explain Noah and the ark and God's rescuing them. And how God has once again given us Jesus to rescue us. Explain all these things that are happening that they're reading about. It's not stories. Now, Mary had a little lamb and its fleece was white as snow. That is a story. But Mary had a baby and that baby came from heaven to die for our sins. That's what our kids need to understand. Number two, take them to classes that teach the Bible. You are responsible for making sure that those lessons are taught biblically and appropriately. Encourage teachers to use their time wisely. So when I bring my children or when my grand, I want to make sure that they're hearing it well and appropriately and the communication is there. They're not wasting their time. Number three, as your children grow, continue to give them opportunities to be exposed and hear the truths of God. Church-led classes, Bible camps, youth group, vacation Bible schools. My oldest son would tell you that he was saved at a vacation Bible school that was not held in our church. We attended our vacation Bible school, but I also loaded up the kids and I went to other vacation Bible schools in the area. And that's where he was saved, at a different vacation Bible school. That he was saved, yeah. Number four, don't let children, this is a scarlet thing. Not everybody does it, and I'm not casting judgment. But don't let your children get into the habit of not paying attention when the Bible is preached or taught. I said that last night for Zoom, and my daughter was there on the screen, and I saw her immediately smile. She knew exactly what I was talking about. Of course, in our setting, as my children were growing, they had junior church. So by the time they were in fourth grade, by the time they came and sat in about fourth grade by the time they came and sat into a Sunday service. But there was no writing, scribbling, coloring. What's that? Doodling? There's no taking naps, laying down, going to the bathroom. Boy, if they had to go to the bathroom, it had to be pretty bad, and they had to clear it with mother before they made a move. There's no looking down, biting your fingernails or whatever. We paid attention. I can't make them do it, but I can make sure that they're listening. I'm setting them up for listening. Grandmas, we can be a help in the areas by doing the very same things for our grandkids. We can be looking and providing good materials that teach the Bible. My little grandsons know they are going to get clothes for Christmas. Oh, Grandma! That's what I get. Oh, Grandma! You know, they open up a new shirt. I try to stay away from socks and underwear, but, you know, a new shirt, a new sweatshirt. But they also know that they're going to get something that's Bible-related. Help with the finances sometimes that are needed for Bible camp, for some of these other activities. Help with transportation if needed, taking the as much as you can, the pressure off. And be an example of a grandma and a mom that loves the Bible. Be an example of a grandma and a mother that loves the Bible. Number three. Any questions, comments on number two? Are you intense about the work of God? Society is full of lazy workers looking for a cushy, easy job that pays big. Yeah? This should not describe a Christian in any job, but especially in kingdom work, especially in our work for Christ. This intense incident is a good lesson on the level that Jesus expects his followers to serve him. This incident of Christ is a good lesson concerning the level Jesus expects his followers to serve him. Long hours and personal sacrifice was Jesus' norm. That's what got the red flags going for the family, right? Long hours and personal sacrifice. He's not eating. The crowd's always there. He expects the same from his disciples today. But often this zeal for the work of God is seen as strange. I want to show you one incident of Jesus that I want you to see. Let me find it. Mark 6. Jesus' norm. Is this our norm? Mark 6, 31. Disciples had just gone out with on a tour. They had done some preaching. They came back, and Jesus said to them, verse 31, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Now, it's basically the same thing we just had read in Mark 3. This whole busy time, crowds, didn't have time to eat. Verse 32, "And they departed into a desert place by ship privately." So they got into a boat, the Sea of Galilee, and they pushed off, and they were going to a desert place. And the people saw them departing. And many knew him, and they ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, that means beat them, and came together unto him and helped him out of the ship. It's not there, but that's what they did. They helped him out. And Jesus. Now, can you imagine the disciples? What? We just made this trip across the lake to get away from this crowd. And here they are again. Maybe that's how I would act it. But Jesus said, when he came out and saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, he began to teach them many things. That's how Jesus reacted. Was he as tired and hungry as the guys? Sure. But this is how Jesus... Now, he expects his disciples today to work long hours. That was his pattern. He expects the same from his disciples today. But often, this zeal for the work of God is seen as strange. Strange. Consider this. When an athlete invests time and energy and asserts themselves beyond normal physical extremes and sacrifices the pleasures of life, the world calls them dedicated. If a businessman works long hours, invests much time of their own resources, and takes time away from friends and families to see the success of their ventures, the world calls them ambitious. When a student spends long hours studying and researching, writing and reading and preparing in their area of interest, the world calls them committed. When a musician or an artist sacrifices long hours in practice, perfecting their skills, spends large amounts of money on instruments and lessons and supplies, the world calls them devoted. But when a believer in Christ works long hours, rejects many of the cultural norms, is willing to live with less, and is often happy to reinvest those resources into the work. When Christians are willing to leave family and friends and country for the work of God, when they get up early and stay up late with a Bible, pen, and prayer list, when godly young or old, man or woman, child or senior, puts God first in their life, the world calls them
crazy,
a fanatic, unbalanced,
a cult,
out of touch, foolish. And ladies, we should not be surprised, for that is exactly what happened to Jesus in this incident. Mm-hmm. It is sad, but Jesus found opposition from his own family. They believed his zeal for the Father's work bordered on insanity. History tells us that God's servants are usually misjudged by their contemporaries and misunderstood by their family. The Apostle Paul experienced this reaction in Acts 26 when Festus said, "Paul, thou art beside themselves with much learning. It has made you mad." But Paul's answer was, "I speak forth the words of truth and soberness." And like with Paul, God's word often looks crazy to the world. And our dearest loved ones must not influence us away from God's word and God's will. Working with a zeal for the Lord will bring opposition from both friends and family and foes. Now, we were seeing Jesus working with the foes. But now we're going right now, this lesson, working the opposition from family. Often those who are giving themselves totally to God are branded a fanatic and the brunt of jokes. But this is how it's always been for those who seek to follow the Lord and live godly. In it all, we must continue to seek the Lord and his will. I want to finish by the reading of a Psalm of David in Psalm 69. We've looked at Jesus, we've looked at the New Testament, but I want to look at David and a writing of his in Psalm 69. How did David react to some of this very same situation? Verse 7 of Psalm 69. "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach." That's pretty straightforward. "Because of you, Lord, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face." People have thrown shame on him. Shame on you for living like this. "I have become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up." He is so invested in the Lord, in God's will, in doing God's desire. For him, it would have been the building of the temple. He said, "For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them reproach thee are fallen on me because of that. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, when he repented, that was my reproach. Then people laughed at that. I made sackcloth also, and my garment, and I became a proverb to them." Proverb means a joke. You know, they saw me being in a repentant state, and people made fun of that. "They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." He just gave us the whole spectrum of society there. Those that sat in the gate would have been the governing, the higher, and then the drunkards, pretty low. And they all made fun of them. "But as for me, my prayers unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood over me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord. For thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies." He just turned to the Lord. Seek him. Lord, I ask that we might be faithful followers of you. That we might not let the words of friends, foe, or family discourage us, take us out, and darken our zeal for what you've called us to do. There are countless examples in your word of those who have struggled against that very same, and today we see it in you, in your life. And Lord, there's many examples of those saints that have struggled against those who ridicule and reproach your word and us. Help us to be found faithful Help us not to yield to the temptation to be silent, but help us to be found faithful in giving out your word and being a light and salt in this world. Lord, we thank you for your word, the truths of it, and how we can so applicably apply it to ourselves. In Jesus' name.